Please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 28 through 34. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Our God, as we come to your word this morning, we come to a mine of great treasure. It is words of infinite wisdom that have come to us from the divine mouth. And we pray that as we study them this morning, your Spirit would come and illuminate them for us. We pray that he would be our guide and be our tutor, and that he would show us Christ in all his glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the last of the conflicts in the temple, which we've been looking at over these past few weeks. We noted that in the rapid nature of Mark's gospel, everything really slows down when we finally get to Jerusalem. And we have spent an unprecedented whole chapter on one day of Jesus' ministry, this day that he spent in the temple in Jerusalem. And we've seen that this day was a day of conflict. Jesus had been in the temple the day before and had done that most dramatic of acts, has turned over the tables of the money changers and those who sold the sacrificial animals. And he had returned the next day to the temple. Now, Mark never really tells us the reason for his return to the temple, but he is back in the temple. And it quickly turns into a day of conflict. We saw at the end of chapter 11, the temple authorities coming up to Jesus and really challenging him on what authority he thought he had in doing these acts. After all, they were the ones who held the positions. They are the ones who had the titles. They were the ones who were respected. And who was this Jesus, this traveling rabbi, this homeless minister, who arrived in the temple and started overturning the tables? And so they questioned him about his authority. What authority are you doing this with? Who do you think you are? But we saw that Jesus answered them wisely, and they were dumbfounded. And as we had seen Jesus do before, so he did again. He asked them a question, which meant that they were in a position where they couldn't really answer without condemning themselves. And so they said nothing at all. But then we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to Jesus. This attempt really to undermine Jesus in the face of the crowds. We saw that the temple authorities didn't manage to undermine Jesus with their legal questions. They weren't going to get him with this question of licensing. But here come the Pharisees and the Herodians. They want to undermine Jesus in the face of the crowds. And so they ask him this question about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They figured either way, Jesus is going to be discredited by someone. If he says, "Don't pay the tax," he might garner the support of the crowd, but he would then make himself an enemy of Rome, the only people who could put him to death. But they figured, well, if he says, "Pay the taxes to Rome," the crowds would turn against him, and no longer would he have this popular support. But Jesus again manages to answer in such a wise way that his critics are forced to leave defeated. And then we saw last week the Sadducees come up to Jesus. the most powerful of the groups that had come up to Jesus in this whole scenario. The temple authorities had come, the scribes and the elders, really the lesser authorities of the temple, probably the man who really ran the day-to-day running of the show in the temple. They'd come up to Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians had come up, but here came the Sadducees, the man with the real political power and the man with the real religious power. These were the men who were firmly in the pockets of Rome, and the men who had so worked the Roman system that they controlled the temple. Caiaphas, the high priest himself, was a Sadducee who had worked himself into this position of incredible authority. And so they come up and they ask Jesus about the resurrection, hoping to make him a laughingstock. As we said, really, we've dredged the bottom of the barrel with the Sadducees. This is not a credible question. There's no desire for information in it. But like that playground bully, all they want to do is make the playground start laughing at Jesus and discredit him and undermine him like this. But this morning we come to the last of the questions. And it is a question that is unique when we compare it to the other questions. This man comes up to Jesus not out of a desire to catch Jesus out or undermine him, but simply out of a desire to know more about this man who stands with such presence in the temple. Now it seems that the scribe had been a spectator to all the other conflicts in the temple. We read in verse 28 that this scribe came up and he had heard them disputing with one another, and he saw that Jesus had answered them well. Now these debates that Jesus had been in the temple were not quiet, reserved affairs. They hadn't taken him to one side, taken him to a corner of the office. Caiaphas hadn't taken him up to his study and said, let's examine him in private. It seems that all these conflicts had happened very much in the public sphere, very much in the presence of the crowds. After all, one of the main goals of these questioners was to discredit Jesus in the face of the popular crowd. And so this scribe had watched all this happening. He had heard these questioners come up to Jesus, and he had heard Jesus answer to these men. He had watched these debates and he had been incredibly impressed by what Jesus had said. There was something different about this teacher. His answers weren't couched in terms of the abstract. They weren't couched in terms of obscure Pharisaic tradition. Jesus wasn't aloof and he wasn't clever in his answers. He was just authoritative. These men came with all their twisted words, with all their slimy questions, and Jesus answered them with an unprecedented authority. Perhaps this scribe had heard of Jesus before his arrival to the temple. We know that the reputation of Christ had gone out over the whole region, that he had very quickly become a popular name, and that people had brought people from afar to come and see this Jesus. Perhaps the scribe had long heard of Jesus. Perhaps when that first delegation from the temple that we read of in chapter 3 had returned to the temple, this scribe had heard of this Jesus and had been intrigued at this man who was performing these miracles and preaching this gospel. Perhaps he had been intrigued that now here was this Jesus come into the temple and heard him first hand. Whether he had heard of him before or not, this man was certainly intrigued by all that Jesus had to say. And so now he comes up to Jesus and he asks him this question. He says to Jesus, tell me, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this wasn't designed to catch Jesus out. This wasn't a question that he had framed in order to humiliate Jesus. We can note even just how it is different, how Mark records it differently to how he had recorded the other questions. These temple authorities, these scribes had come up to Jesus in chapter 11 and came with really a question that was more of an accusation. Like, what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Who do you think you are in doing these things? This was no request for information. It was an accusation. The Herodians and the Pharisees had come up to Jesus, and they came to catch him out. Mark says in verse 15 of chapter 12, knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them. Then the Sadducees had come up to Jesus, and Mark prefaces the whole incident saying that they came up, these Sadducees came up to him who say that there is no resurrection. This was not a request for information. They came with all their presuppositions to undermine Jesus. But this scribe comes with no preface, with no hypocrisy, with nothing included in this account that would make us think that he comes to undermine Jesus. This is simply a man that he's intrigued by. He has heard the men that he respected, the temple authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, come up and question Jesus, and he has seen Jesus answer them with an authority that he has never seen before. And so he says, "Tell me, Jesus, which is the most important commandment in the law?" Now, this was probably not an original question to this scribe. It was probably one that was asked many, many times within that strata of religion within Israel. One commentator said a distinction between lighter and weightier, small and greater commandments was an inevitable feature of Palestinian piety, since it was traditional to speak of the 613 individual statutes of the law. These Pharisees, these scribes, had decided that there weren't 10 commandments that governed all of life. There were 613. There were 613 individual commands, and each one of them had its own little strata of sub-commandments to try and stop you ever breaking that commandment. And as this commentator says, it was an inevitable feature of such a religious system that this question would be asked. Well, of these 613, what's the most important? Which one really do I really need to watch? Which one is the most important? Which one is the one that governs them all? And so he comes. Here is a man who speaks with incredible authority. He will give a good answer. And so he comes up to Jesus, not trying to catch him out, but maybe trying to test his orthodoxy. After all, he was an unlicensed teacher. He was a man that all the religious authorities wanted to catch out. He was the man that they wanted to put to death. And so this scribe comes up with a question. Maybe how he answers this question will determine whether he's a fraud or whether he's legitimate. And Jesus answers this question very simply. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." There was no equivocation. There was no hesitation. There was no repetition. Jesus didn't need to go back and try and figure out what was underlying this. He didn't. There was no understanding the scribe's hypocrisy. He gave him a clever answer. It was a plain and a simple answer. He gave the scribe what he was looking for. This scribe is the most important commandment in all the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, this is an answer that the scribe would have known well. Jesus, in giving this answer, simply recites what was called the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This great part of the Mosaic law would have been well known to this scribe. It was a command that was repeated twice daily by all faithful Jews. This scribe would have recited these very words when he got out of his bed in the morning, and he would have recited them again before he got into bed at night. These were words that were ingrained into the religion of Israel. Originally, they had been given to Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. As you know, in Deuteronomy, Moses reiterated the law which had been given at Sinai, but after which the people of Israel had wandered in that wilderness for so long. But as they were now on the cusp of crossing over the Jordan and finally taking hold of the land, Moses reiterates the law, and he gives the second law, the Deutero law. And he, in it, gives this great statement: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's no other God. There's one God, and he's your God. When you go into this land, there will be a multitude of other gods. Every tribe that you come up against will have its own God. But remember this, Israel. Remember this, the Lord your God is one. He is the one God. He is the true God. Have nothing to do with anything else. Love this God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." As you go into this land and you think, what does our God require of us? What would he have us do? This is what he would have you do. Love him with every ounce that you are. Love him with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind. Love him with all your strength. This was to be the foundation of all their theology and all their life. As Moses himself said, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. Hear, O Israel, as you possess this land, this is what God wants from you. He wants you to love him with every single part of yourselves. Out of all the laws which had been given at Sinai, all these laws which had now been repeated as Israel stood on the cusp of the land, this was the greatest command of them all. This was the one command to rule them all. This was the most important command in all the law. They weren't just to love the Lord their God with their minds. As they went into this land full of idols, full of false gods, they weren't to go in with just an intellectual religion. Just a religion of the mind, not just a statement of facts, a list of abstract theological truths about their God. It was to be a love for God, a love of the mind that impacted their strength. And so that with every action they did, it was born out of a love for God. But it wasn't just to be a religion of their strength. They weren't just to go through the motions. It wasn't just to be a religion of actions. So that if they did A, B, and C, then they could do whatever they liked with the rest of their lives. It wasn't to be a religion of mindless ritual divorced from thought and belief, although tragically that is exactly what it descended into. Rather, as the Lord gave these words to ancient Israel, he said, "What the Lord requires of you is a devotion that is marked by its wholeness. Every part of you is required by God. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your mind. He wants your strength." And as Jesus talks to this scribe, so many centuries after that first commandment had been given, So many centuries in which so much had happened to the people of God as they had forgotten this command, as they had descended into a pluralistic religion, as they had gone after other gods, as they had been taken into exile, as the land had been devastated, as they had been brought back and the temple rebuilt, as all this had happened to Israel, Jesus says to him, this is still what God wants. This is still the foremost commandment in all the law. You want to know what God wants from you? He wants you to love Him with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. As Jesus utters these words, we hear the voice of God testifying that this is still the most important command in all the law. You see, what God wants from you is not your obedience, not your ritual, not your money, not your words. What God wants from you is you. What God wants from you is you in your wholeness. He wants every single part of you to be given in unrestricted, unhesitating lives of devotion to Him. The temptation is always to look for the minimum. And you can bet that this question of the scribe had been asked many times before, looking for a grading of those 613 commandments. What can I leave out and still be okay? Which commandments are really at the bottom of the list, the kind of minor sins? Which ones can I break without really being afraid? It's a question that we have often asked. A question that our hearts ask constantly. How many times can I skip church and still be okay? How much money do I need to put in the offering every week? What is the minimum that God requires of me if I'm to be okay? What's the most important commandment, and what can I really just break? What can I mess up? What can I put to one side? There is a real danger of compartmentalizing a religion. There's a real danger of thinking about religion as a hobby that we can compartmentalize and that we can grade and we can get by with just the minimum. You might love the Lord your God with all your strength. You might perform a multitude of good works. You might visit the orphans and widows in their distress. You might go on missions trips. You might be present at every church work day. You might come and work in the church grounds even when it's not a work day, which is certainly not discouraged. But your heart's not there. The reasoning says, if I do these things, then I'll be okay. If I do these things, then I'll be okay. But your heart's not there. You don't pray. You don't read your Bible. And your mind wanders when you sit in church. Or you might be the kind of person who loves the Lord your God with all your mind. Theology just gets your blood flowing. It really does it for you. When you sit at home on an evening, there's nothing better than you can think of than picking up Calvin's Institutes and reading through it. It's rare, but I know some people like that. They said in Victorian Britain that theology was every gentleman's hobby. That it was the respectable thing to do. That when you walked into a middle-class gentleman's house, he was expected, if he was the good kind, to have volumes of theology on his bookshelf. It was what every good man did. Perhaps theology is your hobby. Perhaps you love to listen to preachers. That when you're driving in the car, you put in CDs of the great preachers, and you love to listen to these preachers. Your religion is one of your mind. You just love the intellectual stimulation of working out all these theological intricacies, but your heart's not there. It's a mere hobby. And you study the Bible like a man studies literature. It doesn't end up bringing you close to God. It's simply another means of entertainment. You study theology, it's in your mind, but your heart's not there, your strength's not there. Once you leave your study, you live like anybody else in the world. Once you put down the book or turn off the sermon or leave church, your life looks just like that of your non-Christian friends and neighbors. Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions are just the same as theirs. You may love the Lord with your mind, but it doesn't touch your heart and it doesn't touch your strength. But what the Lord requires of you is a love of the mind, a love of the soul, a love of the strength, a love of the heart. He requires a devotion that absolutely consumes you, that takes over every part of you, that transforms your mind so that you who once couldn't give a hoot about things of religion now enjoy listening to sermons and listening to theology and even on a simple level enjoy to think about the wonders and the intricacies of the gospel. That these things grasp your mind and grasp your imagination. What the Lord requires of you is a devotion that transforms your strength so that all that you learn in the gospel drives everything that you do. And so that you who once said, I will never take a vacation to go and spend it on a missions trip, now delight to go and serve the church. You who once said, I'll never go and work at a church work day. It's my Saturday. It's my day off. Why would I work on my day off? Now delight to come and serve the church even in the most simple of ways. It affects your actions. It affects your speech. It affects how you interact with other people. It transforms your heart. It transforms what you hold dear. It transforms your ambitions. It transforms what you live for. It transforms how you understand everything that you have. It transforms all of you. What God requires of you is a wholehearted, whole person in whole service to Him. But Jesus doesn't just stop with this response. He very quickly goes on to a second response. Now, the scribe had just asked for the most important one, and Jesus had answered his question. But now Jesus goes on and adds a second commandment, the second most important commandment. Not because he was trying to go one better. This wasn't a case of intellectual one-upmanship. But because the second command is inseparable from the first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. These things have always gone hand in hand in the law of God. Even if we just think of the Ten Commandments, we have the two tables of the law going hand in hand. The first four commandments dealing with how we relate to God, the vertical aspect of our lives, fleshing out what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. Showing that love for God transforms your worship and it transforms your speech and it transforms your schedule. But then following without hesitation, showing how we are to live in relationship to one another. You see, love for God always manifests itself in love for our neighbors. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. It's not an optional extra. It just goes hand in hand. If you love God, you will bear that which bears His image. You cannot be vertically transformed and not horizontally transformed. With orthodoxy always goes orthopraxy. Right believing always produces right living. You see, when you surrender to God, When you surrender to God, loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then this has to follow. Because when we love God like that, we suddenly realize that life is just not about us. It's not about you. It's not about your pleasure or your ambitions or your desires. All these other things, our comfort, our security, these other things that get in the way and cause us to elevate ourselves above our neighbors. When we love God with this wholehearted devotion, we realize that we are not the center of things anymore. And so we are free to love our neighbor. And we are free to serve our neighbor. We're not worried about how they might get ahead of us on the career ladder. We're not worried about how our neighbor might outdo us. We simply love them with the love that we have been shown as we live for the glory of our God. As we read these words, they're simple words. And they're easily understandable. This is a commandment that even a child could understand. But as we read these words, we have to be struck that there's a big problem in these words. This is a real problem with how the answer that Jesus gave to the scribe's question. Perhaps it is because the scribe seemingly didn't pick up on this problem that Jesus only said that he was not far from the kingdom of God and not that he had obtained the kingdom of God. The problem is, this is impossible. The problem is, you can't do that. The problem is, there's no way that you can love God in the way that he requires, and there's no way that you can love your neighbor in the way that God requires. With this answer to the question, Jesus gives a very simple and a very eloquent response, but it is a devastating response. We must look at this response and say, Jesus, this is just too much. The standard is far too high. As Bishop Ryle said, where are the men and women who can say with truth that they have perfectly loved God and perfectly loved man? Where is the person on earth who must not plead guilty when tried by such a law as this? As these words come to us, we have to be floored and say, I'm guilty. I've broken that law and there's no way that I can keep that law. The scribe's response and our response should be the response of the disciples in chapter 10, if you remember, when Jesus spoke with the rich young ruler and talked to him about how he had to give up all that he had in order to obtain the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, look how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say, well, who can be saved? Who can be saved? The scribe's response should have not been, you answer well, teacher. It should have been, how can I be saved? Who can keep this law, teacher? Who can keep this law? How can I be saved? You see, legalism is attractive to us because it gives us a series of goals to check off. Legalism is attractive because it's easy. It comes and it says to you, do A, B, and C, and you will live. It gives us a list of things that we can check off, that we can do. A list of attainable goals that if only we do them, then we'll be okay. If we can say that we have given a certain amount of money to the church or not missed a certain amount of Sundays or gone on so many missions trips, then we can say we're doing all right. But here Jesus gives a command that no one can check off. No one can say that they have truly loved the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and all their strength. There is no one who can say that they have given wholehearted, whole person devotion to God. But the good news of the gospel is that there was one who was able to keep this command. The good news of the gospel is that there was one man who was able to keep this law perfectly, including this greatest of all and most difficult of all commands. As the writer to the Hebrews says of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There was not a single command that Jesus was not tempted to break. In his short life, there was not a single iota in all the law that Jesus was not tempted to break. He was tempted in every respect just as we are. As the devil came to him attempting to derail the gospel, to undermine redemption, he tempted Jesus to break even this command, with every temptation urging Christ to forsake his heavenly Father, to not love him with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. But yet Jesus was without sin. Tested and tried, he obeyed to the very end. Tested and tried, he never forsook God for another. He never failed to love and obey God with his whole person. And it was because of this perfect obedience that he would obey even to the point of death on a cross to bear the sins of all who would cast themselves upon them. As Peter said, it was because of his obedience that Christ could hang on the cross as a lamb without spot or blemish. Here was the absolutely pure sacrifice, the sacrifice without stain. As Jesus hung on the cross, he hung as one who had kept the law perfectly, who had loved God and who had loved his neighbor. But as he hung on that cross, he became the vilest offender. It was as if he had never spent a moment of his life loving God. As Jesus hung on that cross and the darkness descended upon him, it was as if Jesus had never given a thought to his neighbor. It looked as if Jesus had never loved God with his heart. He had never loved him with his mind, never loved him with his soul, never loved him with his strength. As Jesus hung on that cross, he bore the curse of the God-hater. The good news of the gospel is that through that sacrifice, because the sinless one hung on that cross, his obedience is now reckoned to all those who believe in him. And so Paul would say, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As we read these words, we are devastated. We're utterly condemned, but as we look at the cross, our burden is relieved. As we see Christ bear our curse for failing to love God with all that we are, there was this great exchange that we who fail to love God are united with God through the sacrifice of Christ. And not just that, but through the cross, we are made the righteousness of God, so that when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness and he sees us who have failed to love God as if we have always loved God. And we are welcomed into his presence without spot, without blemish. In this passage, Jesus tells us bluntly what God requires of us. Ultimately, not our actions, but us. And it is only when we see this devastatingly high requirement that we can see the astonishingly powerful love of God towards us in Christ. We see the truth of the hymn that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, convicted by this passage which we have read. Our Lord, as we read these words of Christ, we are struck by the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, but we are struck also by the depth of our sin. For we have failed to love you as you require us. But how we rejoice in Christ. How we rejoice in the gospel. Christ, the sinless Savior who bore the curse for our sinful souls that we might be counted free and reconciled to God. How we rejoice in the gospel and how we rejoice in these words of God. We pray that strengthened in the knowledge of the gospel, you would help us to give you unhesitating service that flows from unrivaled devotion, that we might be men and women who live for the glory of our God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.